3 as we continue verse by verse in our trek through this glorious letter the apostle writes to these believers in this local church that are under threat of error that was creeping in through some false teachers, the error of Gnosticism, Stoicism, and others that these false beliefs that were creeping in, that Christ was good, but you need something else. You know, you need to have this higher knowledge. You need to have these grandeur spiritual experiences. And so in that, they were teaching that Christ was insufficient. Yes, you need Christ, but you need this too. It's a Jesus plus theology, and the apostle, for the first two chapters, gives us some of the most supreme doctrine of Christ and Christology in the whole of the New Testament. And he's combating these errors using the truth of Scripture to so do. It's good to be back this morning. Last Sunday, y'all will remember I fell absent. I was here early, and I spent about an hour in prayer. And by 6:30, I was really struggling physically. And so I sent out an SOS to Pastor Jason, and he accepted the challenge to come and preach and did a fantastic job, I might add. I was listening online, not to critique, but to be fed. And so, brother, thank you for feeding the church last week. We're going to pick up in verse 9 and read through 14, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is end of the reading of the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as students in submission to the great teacher, the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would indelibly write the truth of your word upon our heart, that we might live in accordance with it. Lord, we want to be like our Savior, so conform us, sanctify us with the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, may each of us work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. May we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. May we put off all the old things. May we mortify our sins, and may we walk in the newness of life. Lord, arouse our desires to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow by it, that all the things of this earth, lunch afterward, busy things scheduled for this week, may all of those things be laid to the side, and may we focus for the next few moments upon the eternal truth of the inspired word of the living God. So Lord, work in us both the will and the work of your good pleasure, and we ask it for the glory of your great name. And the church said, amen. Amen. You know, as I studied this text, it brought back to my mind a question that a man proposed to me some many years ago. He called me up, and he was trying to discuss some truths with me. He said, you know, Pastor Derek, since I've become a Christian, now what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? And this is a man that had fallen prey to the instruction of some charismatic leaders who had wrongfully told him that he was in need of being baptized with the Holy Spirit now, and that he needed to receive the gift of speaking in tongues and to give prophecies and have direct words from God. He was told that, you know, you get saved and you got to go on to step two. You get saved, then you got to go on to these mystical experiences. You get saved, then you go on to this higher spiritual life. And that's the exact thing that the Apostle Paul is combating in Colossae. These false teachers had hoodwinked some of the members of this local church to look for esoteric or Gnostic manifestations. And the Apostle Paul's rising to the occasion and giving biblically sound answers to the question, we have been saved, so now what? We've become Christians, so now where do we go? We have become Christians. We have been risen with Christ. We have been united with Him, the likeness of His death, burial, and His resurrection. So now what are we to do? And the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us infallible truth, inspired truth, that Christian people are to go on and to set their minds on things that are above, that they, as Christian men and women and young people, are to keep on seeking the things that are above. And beautifully and masterfully, the Apostle Paul, but even more than that, the Holy Spirit does not leave these quote-unquote things that are above for us to define apart from Scripture. He delineates them. He reveals them. He unpacks them for us in these passages that I have just previously read. He wants us to understand that whenever we've been risen with Christ, the battle begins, the work begins of the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, that the Christian life is an ongoing work of salvation. Now, remember with me, salvation has three components according to the Scripture. The first of them is justification. Y'all have been with us, many of you, for many years. We went verse by verse through the book of Romans and learned powerfully what the Holy Spirit had to say about justification. Justification is a change of legal status. It's the work of God that makes us right in His eyes. It's a legal work by which we are considered or reckoned righteous. It's the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to our account. It's a legal work. The second part of salvation is this ongoing work we call sanctification, hence the title of my sermon this morning, Working Out Your Own Salvation. And sanctification is an ongoing work of salvation by which we are practically being conformed to the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As the apostle put it in our text, it's the putting off of the old man, it's the putting off of a sinful life, and it's the putting on of truth. It's the day-by-day pursuit and renewal to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have derived my title of my sermon from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Similarly, and the Apostle wrote to the believers in Rome, in Romans 12, 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by" what? "The renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." So sanctification is the daily and the lifelong pursuit of Christ-likeness. Amen? It's a daily deal, isn't it? It's a daily putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. That salvation, according to Scripture, is to be worked out and to be worked out with fear and trembling. It is an intense and purposed apprehension of that which we have been apprehended by. And again, I say this over and over because I don't want this to be forgotten by God's people, that sanctification is not on autopilot. It's not on cruise control. It does not happen through osmosis. That sanctification does not happen automatically. Matthew 11, 12 says that it must be taken. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Philippians 3, 14 says that sanctification must be seized. I lay hold of it, Paul says. It must be apprehended. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. It must be laid hold of. Philippians 3, 12. It must be pursued. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. pursue sanctification. The word pursue in Hebrews 12:14, pursue sanctification, literally means to move rapidly and decisively toward an object. It means to hasten. It means to run. It means to chase after. So from the moment of justification, where we are legally considered righteous, unto our glorification, that is the time in which is in the future when we die, God has instructed us that we are to chase after and to pursue sanctification, and that we must pursue it, because if we do not pursue it, it will not happen. I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to meet folks in their aged years that are babies in Christ. They've been in church for 50 years and they are by no means sanctified even one whit. We ought to be growing up. We ought to be maturing, because listen, sanctification evidences sound conversion. It evidences a true biblical conversion. If we are a people that are never growing in Christ, it is only evidence to support that we've never been genuinely converted to Christ. And then again, the third part of salvation is justification. What does that mean? We're made right with God legally. Sanctification, that we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ practically. And glorification is whenever he comes back, or whenever you die and go to him by death, that you will be like him. The Apostle John wrote, "Now we are the children of God, and it has not been manifested as of yet what we will be, but we know that whenever he is manifested, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So glorification, that third and final part of salvation is whenever we are made fully like Christ. But this morning, we're not talking about glorification. We're talking about sanctification and the Christian duty. Yeah, I use the D word in church, duty. The Christian duty to pursue sanctification, that we are to be diligent to apply the means of grace to our own transformation. Luke 9:62 says, "Put your hand to the plow and never look back." Hebrews 12:2 says, "Set your eyes on Jesus Christ." Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Romans 13:14, "Put on Christ and do not make provision to satisfy the flesh." Colossians 3:1, "Seek the things that are above." Philippians 2:12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Romans 12:2, "Renew your mind with the truth of God's holy word." And Hebrews 10:25, "Be faithful where the word of God is being preached publicly." That's local churches, right? The pillar and the support of the truth. A few more comments, then we'll start delving into the text. In sanctification, my friend, you don't let go and let God. In sanctification, you do not say, "Jesus, take the wheel," as if you are in the other seat asleep. This is a very serious matter. And here's why it's serious: because Jesus Christ is coming back for a holy bride. Revelation 19:7 says that the bride hath made herself ready. What does that even mean? It means that she has put on Christ. That means she's put off the flesh. That means she's worked out her salvation with fear and trembling. Now remember, Paul's writing to a church, a people that have been risen with Christ. And now he's informing them that their salvation includes sanctification, is a work of God and a work by which we put off and put on certain things in our life. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how sin is to be dealt with, that sin is to be mortified, it is to be killed, it is to be put to death. I quoted John Owen, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Not only are we to unrobe ourselves of filthy garments, that's one part, but secondarily, we are to put on garments that have been cleansed, that are clean. Paul would say to the Christians in Rome that you need to walk in the newness of life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Walk out what's been worked in. So our legal righteousness must produce a practical righteousness in us. by which we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. This is the positive aspect of sanctification. We looked at the negative last time when we're putting off sin, we're mortifying it, putting it to death. And now our text is telling us what this narrow way of the Christian life consists, that we're to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that are above. Note the prerequisite that's in verse 9. It's very clear to us, before sanctification can take place, there must indeed be a resurrection. There must be justification. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're to see the kingdom of God. You must be risen with Christ, the apostle will say. Spiritually resurrected, we taught last time, co-resurrected with Christ, made alive, enlivened by the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot conform to Christ. This means I'm getting it. This means I'm in Kentucky Fried Chicken already. Listen, if you are under the power and the dominion of sin, you have no grace to produce the fruit of the Spirit. You must be in Christ. Be reconciled to Christ. To be sanctified, two features. First of all, we see in verse 9 and 10, the old man must be put off. And again, we're talking about a prerequisite. Do not lie to one another, verse 9 says, since you, note this, put off the old man with its evil practices. Now, this is talking about salvation. It's very clear. The old man is referencing the former way of life that is under the dominion and power of sin. It's speaking of our unregenerate lives that have been put off. The things that we used to long for and lust after, they went to the cross. This former life was subject to the devil and his domain and his tyranny. But then God, right? But God, regeneration. He brought us out of the tomb. He called us by name as he did Lazarus in John chapter 11, a miraculous, a momentous event in your life to when the Lord laid hold of your heart. He plucked you out of the kingdom of Satan and he translated you into the kingdom of God's dear Son, risen with Christ. It says here that the old man is to be put off. It is to be put off because we've been rescued. Verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1, it tells us, from the authority of darkness, we've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Again, beloved, whenever we have been made alive with Christ, there has been an impartation of new and right desires. We begin to seek things that we never sought before. We begin to desire things that we had never desired before. Our natures have been changed. We become new creatures in Jesus Christ. Our pursuits have become changed. And we see that in Colossians 3:1. And by the way, this is not a work that's sublime. I like the illustration that Paul Washer says from time to time about how the man was running late for church and says, man, I'm sorry, I should have been here earlier, but man, I got hit head on by a Mack truck. So you can't get hit head on by a Mack truck and be unchanged. He said, how much more those that have been raised from the dead, how much more those have met Christ, like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, there is a marked change. And that's why I said this. Salvation, just when we've been made alive with Christ, it is not sublime. The world knows you're different. You know you're different. Your wife knows you're different. Your kids know you're different. And your dog knows you're different. So for us to be sanctified, first of all, that old man must be put off. You must die. We must be crucified with Christ. We must take that trip to the cross. God's will be done in my life, not my own. God's glory transcends my own. God's word transcends my own. Secondarily, to be sanctified, not only must we put off the old man, we must put on the new man. Look again at verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with its evil practices. Now note this. You might underscore this. And have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And is being renewed, putting on an ongoing work, putting on the new man. So who is the one that puts off the old man? Who is the one that puts on the new man? The one that's working out their salvation with fear and trembling? Those that are risen with Christ here are mandated to put on Christ. And by the way, this language in our text is dealing with deeds. It's dealing with behavior. It's dealing with attitudes that give birth to deeds and behavior. We put on Christ-like behavior. We put on Christ-like habits because we've put on the new man. We've put on Christ. There's been a real visible inward or an inward change that has visible results. Paul wrote in a similar way to Ephesus in Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And again, Paul would write to the believers in Rome in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The language here is highly metaphoric, but yet transcendent. The idea is of taking off old clothes that are very dirty. Oftentimes I come out of my shop at my house where I've been out there with the forge lit up and I've been dealing with all kinds of steels and woods and synthetic materials. And I come into the house and my wife looks at me and she says, not in my house. Take off them old dirty clothes. I'll wash them for you, but put on some clean clothes. And by the way, take a shower and use soap this time. The idea is that we strip ourselves of them, stripping ourselves of the old clothes that we might put on the new and the clean clothes. A.T. Robertson, the Greek expert, says the fresh as opposed to the old worn out ones. The reference here is how we are to live, isn't it? It's metaphors. We're to walk in the newness of life. We're to live as if Christ is risen in our lives and our hearts, that we have these new desires that are to be satisfied, new desires that are to be carried out. And then Paul, he'll unpack these desires and these new habits of the Christian life in verses 11 through 14. But note this, the prerequisite of salvation is this: you must be a Christian. You must be born again. Note secondly, the progressiveness of sanctification, because sanctification is a progressive work. Let me define this. According to John MacArthur's systematic theology of biblical doctrine, he and Mr. Mayhew says, in sanctification, God, working especially by the Holy Spirit, separates a believer unto himself, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Listen to this. And makes him increasingly holy, progressively transforming him into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, by subduing the power of sin in his life and enabling him to bear the fruit of obedience in his life. We're talking about the progressiveness of sanctification. Note the ambition here of it, the ambition of this progression. Verse 9, do not lie one to another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man. Now note this, underscore this. Here's the ambition, who is being renewed. The margin of the Legacy Standard Bible would say it this way, renovated. I like that. It's a synonym for being renewed, renovated. The Greek has the idea of changing into something new and different, with the implication of something that has a superiority to it. The Greek lexicon, Joseph Thayer, says that it's to cause to grow up. It is to be changed into a new kind of life opposed to the former corrupt state. So those that are risen with Christ, those that are born again, are constantly being renewed. This is a present tense participle in the Greek. There is an ongoing active work in the heart, a progressiveness, a being renewed in pursuing holiness. Meaning that there is a forward momentum to those who are in the kingdom of God. We're growing. We're maturing. And it has real life implications and evidences. We're being conformed. We're being saved. We're justified. We're being sanctified. This is a work of the Spirit. And it's also a work of the believer that is in pursuit of it by the application of the means, the common means of grace, the Word of God, and prayer and faithfulness in the Lord's church. A forward momentum. Note how Paul would write to Corinth and say, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed every now and then." Here and yonder, 15 years from now, no, day by day. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. You know, there is a prevalent notion out there in our world that we can become Christians and truly be regenerate and still be unchanged. And I will attest that that idea is completely foreign to the Bible. True conversion inaugurates a lifelong process by which we're being inwardly renovated, using and applying the common means of grace unto our transformation. This means that we're in the Word of God daily. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus prays in that great high priestly prayer, meaning that we're faithful on Sunday. We're faithful on Wednesday evenings to hear the truth of God taught. Not forsaking the assembly as some are in the habit of doing. We listen to the truth that we might walk it out and apply it. We study the Word of God in our own private time of devotion that we might live it on day by day. We pray and we seek God to strengthen and bolster us in the truth. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience because we love the truth. You know, and I fear that some Christians do not take their sanctification seriously. Seeing church attendance as something good if it doesn't interfere with their lives too much. Midweek services go vastly unattended because it takes so much effort. And in that, they miss 4 hours a month of sanctifying truth. So many unfaithful on the Lord's Day that the sanctifying truth of Holy Scripture takes a backseat to personal comfort and plans. And it's here and there that the little foxes spoil the vine, as we see in the Song of Songs in chapter 2, verse 15. And the progression of sanctification slows, and this inward renovation comes to a screeching halt, and the pursuit of sanctification is soon overtaken by the cares of the world, Matthew 13, 22 and 23. Listen, beloved, that the new man is to be constantly renovated, that there is to be progression in our growth in grace, that we are to put on Christ every day. We're to renew our minds every day. We're to be under the search lamp of divine truth, always repenting and always realigning with what God has revealed in Scripture. Not only are we looking at the ambition, which we see in verses 9 and 10, who is being renewed, but note the aim. Being renewed unto what? What's the aim of this renewal? Well, look at it with me. Who is being renewed to a full knowledge, epignosis, according to the image of the one who created him. So this renewal is unto a full knowledge. Again, I quoted this term. It's very familiar from our studies in times past. Epignosis. Gnosis is the root word for knowledge. The prefix added epi has the idea of something full, deep, and thorough. So this renewal is by knowledge, and this renewal is unto full knowledge. You go back to chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, reminds us that Christ is the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. It's Christ. William Hendrickson, one of my favorite commentators, says, when a man is led through the waters of salvation, these are ankle deep at first, but as he progresses, they become knee deep, then they reach to the loins, and then finally they are impassable except by swimming. And in that, he gives us a vivid illustration of this ongoing work of salvation. When we come to Christ, you are in the waters of salvation, but it's only ankle deep. And as we learn, as we grow, as we are working salvation out, as we're putting on Christ and putting off sin, as we're applying the means of grace, the hearing of the Word of God, our daily times in the Scriptures, our moments and hours in prayer, we become knee deep, and then it's up to the loins, and then we are over our head in these glorious transforming truths of God. So the goal of truth and the goal of knowledge is transformation. The goal of knowledge is maturity. The goal of knowledge is holiness. And the goal of knowledge is Christ-likeness. So contrary to what was going on in Colossae, and by the way, so contrary to what's going on in the charismatic movement where they say, empty your mind. The scripture says, fill your mind. If anyone says, you know, you just need to empty your mind and just empty your mind. Listen, that is Eastern mysticism. That is not Christianity. Christianity says that you fill your mind with truth. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the full knowledge of Christ. And as we grow in knowledge, the knowledge of the truth, we're being conformed to Christ. You'll never be conformed to what you don't know. But this full knowledge is in accordance with the image of God. That's the goal, and that's the objective. Let me give you some proof texts. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Romans 8:29, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that we would become the firstborn among many brothers. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Sanctification is a progressive work. It's a lifelong endeavor. It takes a lifetime to put off and to put on. But it is a daily work. It is a daily endeavor. It is the ongoing work of the Spirit of God through the truth of God that God's people are commanded to work out, take seriously, be purposeful, be determined, and be committed. And again, I can't oversay this. You will not be sanctified if you think it's going to happen automatically. There is to be intention. There is to be a laying hold of. There is to be a seizing. We've become so mamby-pamby in the Christian world. The Christians of old were very militant in how they viewed Scripture and conformity. They were men and women of diligence. They were men and women of determination. They rose early in the morning with their Bibles in their hands. Their knees were puffed and swollen as they spent hours wrestling with God before the day began. In the wee hours of the morning when it's still dark outside before the cattle were even milked, wrestling with God, they were working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And I somehow fear that in American Christendom, that we're just letting go and letting God and saying, Jesus, take the wheel. And we end up being 80 years old and we're still sucking on a bottle like an infant. It's because we've let go and let God. I want you thirdly to note, not only is prerequisite and progression, Note the pursuits of sanctification. A renewed nature, and we're going to begin in verse 11, we're going to read through 14, that there are new pursuits that the sanctified life needs to be biblically aligned, biblically informed, biblically aimed. They are being renewed to a full knowledge. Their aims are renewed. Their interests, their engagements are all renewed. And the first thing that we see that in our sanctified pursuits, we aim at Christ-like unity. Christ-like unity. Verse 11, look at it with me. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So now Paul is just simply delineating what we're to pursue, what we're to put on. He doesn't leave seeking things above to our imagination. Seeking what is above includes Christian unity. Those that are raised up with Christ seek above things. And again, the unity of the Christian church is something foremost in the mind of the Holy Spirit. Listen, divisiveness in the church is egregious sin to God, stirring up the wrath of God. In Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, 18 and 19, it says that there are six things which Yahweh hates, even seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked thoughts, feet that hasten to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. Listen to this. And one who spreads strife among the brothers. Someone that breaches unity in the church. Our text, as we are looking at it this morning, is expounding ethnic groups that have formerly been separated and that have held enmity one with another. It's revealing ethnic and racial diversities that have divided and disassociated people groups one from another. And here's the point, that in the new birth, if you're risen with Christ, these distinctions are no longer distinctions. There's no Jew church and Gentile church. There's no black church and white church. There's no Native American church and in the white boy church. All these outward genealogical distinctions that have separated ethnic groups have been put to death when we come to Christ. We're one in Christ. That's how a Comanche and a Cherokee can get along. We have a Cherokee on the front when you have a Comanche preaching to you. Some anyway. It's amazing how people that claim to love and know Christ don't get this. Had a man who called me some years back, my wife will remember, I was so stirred to deal with this man. His premise was, he's going through the founders list and contacting every pastor and basically saying that my African-American brothers were non-elect. I rebuked him to his face, and I called Tom Askell and talked to him about it. This man claimed to be a member or someone that supported the founders and was causing this kind of division. Clearly violating the scriptures. Paul would write this to Ephesus, but now in Jesus Christ, you who are formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace who made both groups one. He broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might create two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. The cross has put to death these dividing markers that men hold fast to in sin. And the work of God in our sanctification for all of us in the Christian church to be of one mind and of one heart, to be unified. And again, the idea of a black church and a white church negates the cross. The idea of a Gentile and a Jewish church negates the cross. The work of God in our sanctification has the goal of a unified, redeemed people. Dr. Hendrickson writes, all racial bigotry, chauvinism, and snobbery is hereby condemned. Hear the truth that before God, all men are equal, receives its best, infallibly inspired expression in our text. Secondly, sanctified pursuits not only aim at Christian or Christ-like unity, they aim at Christ-like character. Look at verse 12 with me. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, here's what it means to set your mind on things above. Here's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not up to you and me to fill in the blank. God has filled in the blank for us. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. Isn't it blow your mind how practical the Bible is? This is not esoteric. It doesn't take a degree in theology to get this right. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. You know that God puts annoying people in the congregation to deal with your wicked heart? Now, why are you laughing? You're the annoying person. I'm just kidding. I know that I'm the annoying person. Bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So our life of sanctification aims at the perfect object, who is Jesus Christ. And that our greatest desire as Christians ought to be to become more and more like the one that we love with first love, right? Our new life in Christ ought to aim at a transcendent goal. Listen, you even dissect the term Christian, and we take that tongue in cheek almost, but it literally means to be like Christ. The Greek word Christianos, it means to be identified as a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ. And again, I remind us that Paul's not left it up to you or I to self-define what it means to seek the things that are above or what it is that we are to be putting on in our pursuit of sanctification. He spells out these Christ-like traits that are to be the object of our daily passionate pursuit. As God's elect, his chosen ones, these are what we put on. Ephesians 1:4 is very explicit when it says that you have been chosen unto holiness. Chosen unto sanctification. Peter cautions us to make our calling and election sure in 2 Peter 1:10. And we ask the question, how can we do that? By progressing in these sanctifying graces. God's elect people put on garments of Christ-like character. Amen. And that Christian people ought to be maturing in each of these characteristics, right? Y'all look at that list and, oh, is he going to preach all those? Amen, I am. And by the way, if we do not possess these, we're not God's people. Regeneration puts that in you, and then you work it out. There are seven graces here that ought to be adorning us as Christians in ever-increasing measures. The first of them is that God's elect are to be characterized by compassion. God's elect are to be characterized by compassion. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Obviously, this was demonstrated in the ministry of our Lord. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus saw the crowds and he felt compassion for them because they were distressed, downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion here in the original has the idea of having care and concern. It's an idea here is a demonstration of mercy. Cole, you hear me say it from time to time, Cody and Anne Marie, when we're dealing with benevolence, what do I always say? If you're going to make a mistake, make the mistake on the side of, what is it? Mercy. If we're going to err, we're going to err on the side of mercy. Let's be a merciful people, a heart of compassion, the idea of care and concern, sensitivity and tenderness towards those that are in misfortunate providences. It's a feeling, it's an inward, something down in the depths of our own existence, a heartfelt grip of the soul that drives us with desire to alleviate the distress of other people. It's a deep-seated concern, empathy, and pity within God's church. This is demonstrated, I say, by Grace Life Church and how you gather together a bountiful supply for Shady Rest Nursing Home, and that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars were spent by Grace Life members to take care of the elderly in our community. And it broke my heart in the best way when they wrote that letter thanking us on how that glorified God. I just fell into 1,000 giblets emotionally. And it was joy that I'm seeing this manifested in our church. Put on compassion. It should always be maturing in us. We should never become Scrooge. And by the way, I'll just say this quickly in passing. I don't see much of this in the Reformed community. I see a lot of stoicism. I see a lot of brash coldness. The more of God's grace that is at work in our life will produce compassion in us. We ought to be the most compassionate people on planet Earth. Listen, by a huge margin. Secondly, kindness. God's elect are characterized by kindness. Put on a heart of compassion and kindness. The term here in the original has the idea of usefulness or helpfulness. Literally, goodness and uprightness. Benevolence. The idea here is of moral goodness and integrity. This is the kind of goodness that characterized the Good Samaritan that took care of the man that was wounded beside the road. It's a term that's also descriptive of the God that we serve. It says in Psalm 119:68, you are good and you do good. One scholar writes, this is the spirit imparted goodness of heart, the very opposite of malice or badness that's mentioned in verse 8. It's kindness towards people that can't give anything back to us. It's kindness in a situation that would otherwise provoke malice. Goodness, kindness. And then humility. God's elect are characterized by humility. It says in verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility. By the way, this was very descriptive of our Lord, wasn't it? It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, although Christ existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's a lowly state of mind. It's a deep sense of one's moral littleness. Inward modesty. And by the way, humility can only happen by the work of the Spirit, but it arises from a biblically informed view of what God says about man. It's a state of heart that is not puffed up, but lowly. It was demonstrated in the publican in Luke 18 that he went to the house of the Lord to pray, but he would not lift his eyes up and smote himself on the breast and said, Lord, literally in the Greek, Lord, be propitious to me, the sinner. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up. Humility is a state of heart that's become aware of what we deserve. James 4:6 says, God gives more grace to the humble. Humble people prefer other people to themselves. Pursue it. Pursue humility. Seize it. Possess it. Fourth, we, as God's elect, are to be characterized by gentleness. It says there in verse 12, the idea of gentleness is literally meekness and mildness. It's the opposite of being harsh. It has the idea of being a considerate person, to be lenient, to be moderate. Kenneth Voost says, he's quoting a scholar named Trench. He said, this meekness, however, being first of all a meekness before God, is also such in the face of men, even of evil men, out of a sense that these with the insults and injuries which they may afflict are permitted and employed by God for the chastening and the purifying of his elect. What is he saying there? He says, this is a meekness, even when we're being done wrong and treated ill, that we see it as the hand of God using these means to chasten us or to purify us as his people. We're to pursue this. We're to put it on. And then patience, fifth. Patience, bearing with one another. Literally in the Greek, it means a state of remaining, emotional calm in the face of provocation or of misfortune. Joseph Thayer, the Greek expert, says endurance, patience, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance, slowness in avenging of wrongs. Kenneth Voost would say it's patience under the ill treatment of other people. My wife reminds me of this when I'm sitting at a train, tapping my steering wheel, ready, I gotta go. But literally, this patience is patience when you're being treated wrong. William Barclay wrote, it's the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men, their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath. We see this in Jesus' life when Peter writes of him who being reviled was not reviling in return while suffering, was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then sixth, God's elect are characterized by forgiveness. Look at verse 13, bearing with one another, graciously forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has graciously forgave you, you should also forgive, or you also should. I never cease to be amazed at how many Christian people harbor unforgiveness towards others. They act as if unforgiveness is inconsequential. Forgiven people forgive. I got one grunt. Forgiven people forgive. Amen. Not only forgive, but do so graciously, abundantly, lavishly. This is an undeserved acquittal of wrongs. It means we treat the offender as if the offense had never occurred. I have in my office in counseling, I have so many people that claim to be Christians say, I just simply can't forgive them. I usually correct it by saying, you're saying to me that you will not forgive them. This is a sign of a heart that's still bound up with sin. Unforgiveness is the antithesis of God. It is manifestly devilish. It's been said it's God-like to forgive. And God's forgiven us of our sins. And how many times have we wronged God? He's been so lavish and merciful in his forgiveness. It's often been said it this way, that unforgiveness is like the person that in anger wants to poison their offender, so they drink the poison themselves to their own death. And by the way, the scriptures are very clear. You will not be forgiven when you harbor unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is an egregious sin. Jesus said, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Jesus did not mince words, did he? It's the evidence of saving grace. A forgiving heart is the evidence of saving grace. Finally, the elect of God are characterized by love. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is the familiar word, agape. This is familiar to us because it's throughout the scripture. It's replete. It's lavishly given. That love ought to be the chief ornament of every Christian. God is love. And his people ought to be known by love. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Abide in these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest of all of the Christian virtues. It's the evidence of our conversion. You will know that you've passed from death to life because you love. And love is known by its utter selflessness. The love of Jesus was manifested by giving his life away. The love of God is demonstrated that while we were in sin, Christ died for us. Love is sacrificial. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Put some Michelins on those words. Some good tires, let's go with it. Let's love indeed. Love is the parent of all other graces. It's what unifies the church. And a loveless church will be a divided church. Unity is attained whenever, as Christians, you and I put on love. And whenever you put on love, you realize it's not about you. Oftentimes in counseling with church members, I have to remind them that the church doesn't rotate around you. It rotates around Christ. It doesn't rotate around me. It's not about me. It's about Christ and his glory. You hurt my feelings. Suck it up, buttercup. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Did you know that when people do you wrong, it's an opportunity for you to flex this grace? It's an opportunity for you to manifest your Christ-likeness? That it's an opportunity to put on Christ? That it's an opportunity to walk in the newness of life? God gave you an opportunity to display what he's done in your life. But so many times, Christian people just whine about how they've been done wrong as if they deserve something better. I need to re-preach a depravity sermon. This is what it means to put on the things that are above. Isn't it practical? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't what God has revealed in Scripture transcendent? Think in terms of what does the world need? It needs a church to shine this light. So here's my admonition, brothers and sisters. We're going to walk out of this building into darkness. Not physical darkness, it's daylight, but moral darkness. And people are going to be people. The depraved will deprave. The naughty will be naughty. And let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's seek the things that are above. Let's put off the old and put on the new. And here we have it before us. You can't do it alone. You need the help of the Holy Spirit, but guess what? He lives on the inside of you. And whenever you go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, help me to be like my Savior today, he's going to point you right back to the Word of God and say, the Lord Jesus Christ characterized these glorious virtues, and he lives in you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, be with us, and as we go out into the darkness, help us shine as lights, not hidden under a bushel. But Lord, we feel so weak, but the one that lives on the inside of us is omnipotent and strong. Help us to work out what you've worked in and to walk in the newness of life. Help us, Lord, as your dear people, to work out our salvation with both fear and trembling. Be with us this week, Lord, as we meet on Wednesday to hear the word again. And may we have a hunger and thirst for the sanctifying truth of the word. And when we come together on Thursday for an outreach and singing Christmas carols, may we see this as an opportunity to show the love of Christ to our community, to shine, to serve, to sing, and to be joyful in God. Lord, work in Grace Life in each of us, would you? Conform us to your Son. As painful as it might be, cut away that proud flesh. As painful as it might be, help us to put away the things that are old and worthless and to put on Christ. And please honor and glorify you. And we ask all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the church said, amen. Amen.